whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.
In question 95 of the Shorter Catechism, we take up the question of the subjects of baptism. So we're in that section in the Shorter Catechism that's expounding the two New Testament sacraments. Remember that at the end of the Catechism, there's a treatment of the Word as a means of grace, the sacraments, and then lastly, prayer. So we're dealing with the sacraments and specifically with baptism. We've talked about baptism in general. Now we are taking up the question of the subjects. So the subjects of baptism. What do I mean by subjects? I mean who. So the question is, who is it that is to receive baptism? And what we discover here in the Catechism and what the Bible teaches is that baptism belongs to the whole visible church. So baptism is an ordinance that belongs to the whole visible church, or if we want to use the language of the covenant, to those who are within the administration of the covenant of grace. And so the Catechism talks about two ways in which we come to baptism. One is by profession, and the other is by birth. So by profession, notice that the Catechism says those who are outside the visible church profess their faith in Christ. So this envisions people who have been unevangelized. So people that are not grown up in the church, have not been a part of the visible church previously, but as the gospel goes forth and Christ is preached, there are people raised in pagan or heathen backgrounds that are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would obviously refer primarily to adults, but to any, including young people and even children, who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one thinks of the mission field, where missionaries go and they preach the gospel. There's no visible church, perhaps, in the region where they have been sent. And as people come to faith in Christ, they're baptized and added to the visible church. So baptism is this initiatory rite. It is it represents initiation into the church. But the same thing is true on the domestic front at home as well. So churches are engaged in evangelistic labor in their communities, and they're reaching people. People from the community come into the church, they sit under the preaching of the gospel, or the gospel is preached to them in the community, or there's other evangelistic endeavors that are undertaken. And in that process, the Holy Spirit is pleased to bring people to Christ. And as they are brought to Christ and profess faith in Christ, if they haven't received baptism before, if they're from a non-Christian background, then they receive baptism and are added to the church. So that's the first way. The second way is by birth. So there are parents who are professing Christians within the church. God blesses them. They have children. Those children who are born into the church, they're born into the visible church, have a right to the signs and seals of the covenant as those who are part of that outward administration of the covenant of grace. And it's the second point that perhaps is more controverted in our day and in days gone by as well. The baptism applies not only to believers, but to the children of believers. And this would include the children of even one parent who is professing faith. So if there's a couple and one is a Christian and the other is a non-Christian, the benefit of baptism is to be given to the children. And there's a principle that would take more time than we have in this class to discuss, but we can call it the household principle. And we see this all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. God deals with households as households. So not only does the Lord bring blessings to His people, individuals, but He extends blessings to the household. And one can think in the early days of Genesis, for example, where you have Noah, who is a righteous man, who has faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, and the benefits of salvation that he receives in being taken into the ark are extended to his household as well. Well, we can march all the way through the Old Testament. We, of course, see this with Abraham, as we discussed previously, and all the way into the New Testament itself, where we one quarter of the baptisms that are taking place in the New Testament are household baptisms. So there's this household principle. And the point is that there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regards to the covenant of grace. Paul goes to great lengths to say that we as Gentile Christians are heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. So if you look at Genesis 17, the promise given to him belongs to us, extends to us. You'll see this, for example, in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and elsewhere, and then especially in Galatians chapter 3, where he's saying Abraham is saved by grace and the gospel. We, Gentile Christians, those in Galatia and ourselves, are actually the children of Abraham by promise. So if we were to distill this into something simple, the kind of the kernel of the covenant of grace is that promise that I will be a God to you and to your children, or I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. That language is not only found in Genesis 17, you'll find it woven throughout the whole Old Testament. And you'll see it renewed in various places in connection with the covenant of grace. Well, we come to the New Testament, and it's that same thing, I will be your God, you will be my people, that is found throughout the New Testament as well, in many, many places, all the way to the book of Revelation. So at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we see the renewal of that promise in heaven itself. I will be your God, you will be my people. And as we saw with Abraham in Genesis 17, the promise is to him and to his children, and therefore the sign of the promise, the token of the promise, is given to both Abraham and to his children. And that obligation continues. All of that's gospel. All of that is the covenant of grace. And the continuity that extends into the New Testament includes this obligation that the just as the promises to us and our children, so the sign and seal of the covenant, of the promise, is to be given to our children as well. So the obligation to apply the sign and seal of the covenant to our children continues. However, the sign itself changes. So in the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, circumcision is expanded and replaced with baptism. We see this same sort of principle in a lot of ways. God regulates his worship in the Old Testament. They were only to do what God commanded. Well, what God commanded included all sorts of ceremonial things. Well, the principle that we're only to worship God as he's commanded continues into the New Testament, but the ordinances are simplified. Christ has come, and the signs are the shadows, the weak and beggarly elements, as Paul says, are put away, and God gives us simple ordinances. Same thing with the Sabbath. The Sabbath commandment continues from the Old into the New Testament, though the day changes from the last day to the first day of the week. Or you think of Passover, an Old Testament sacrament, being replaced with the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So likewise with baptism. Now, it's interesting to see the connections between circumcision and baptism. Go to places like Colossians 2, and you see that both circumcision and baptism point to the same reality. So there in Colossians 2, he says both Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism signify the same thing, a circumcised heart. And you can actually take, as I've said before, and look at what circumcision in the Old Testament signified, make a list, go to the New Testament and see what what baptism signifies, and you'll find them parallel, right? You have one replaced by the other. And part of what's behind this is the fact that there's one church. You see this in places like Romans 11, for example, but many, many other places. There's one church, one people of God, Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, the doors, of course, are blown wide open to include a far greater proportion of Gentile people. And so when we think about the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's both continuity and discontinuity. And one of the ways that we see this, as the confession says elsewhere, the covenant of grace in the Old and New Testament are the same in substance, and they are different in administration. So you'll note this in the Westminster Confession itself. There's a distinction between the fact that they're the same in substance and yet they differ in terms of their administration. So you go to places like Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, and you'll see they're the same. That there is the Lord speaking of the new covenant, and yet this new covenant is the same in substance with the old covenant. The same promise is being repeated from Genesis 17, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. In Jeremiah 31, it speaks about how speaking about the gospel will be renewed, a stony heart will be taken out, a heart of flesh will be given to us. It's not to say that there's something brand new that is completely disconnected from everything else. The Old Testament saints were also given a new heart and had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and were purified and cleansed from their sins and saved in the same way. Right? There's not two Gospels, an Old Testament one and a New Testament one. In terms of the way of reconciliation with God, they are the same. So how is it new then? Why is it called the New Covenant or the New Testament? It's because it's different in terms of administration. And this could be spelled out in a whole host of ways. But let me give you just a brief, because our time is short, give you a brief summary of some of the discontinuity. So the way in which they're different in administration. This underlines the newness of the new covenant, right? These are the points of discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the way I would describe this is that they're different in kind, they're different in degree, and they're also different in extent. So this is just my kind of three-fold way of highlighting where the discontinuity is, because we've been putting a great deal of emphasis on the sameness of substance, the continuity between the Old and New Testament. So we should be clear on where they differ, why the New Testament is new. And when I say kind, there are differences in terms of kind. And I'm thinking here especially of for example, the ceremonial system in the Old Testament. That would include things like all that was going on with the temple and the things associated with that, the priests and the altars and the sacrifices. It would include things like the purity and separation laws, which made a visible distinction. All of that would be included as well, and so on. Those sorts of things are done away with because they're fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. They're also different, secondly, in degree. there is a greater degree given to us. So at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out as a consequence of Christ's ascension and the completion of his work, we have this great outpouring and effusion of the Holy Spirit. It's not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament. He was. But he's given in greater degrees to his people in the New Testament. The same thing can be seen as a consequence of that with regards to assurance and with regards to the work of sanctification and all of the other benefits which flow from that. Thirdly and lastly, there's a difference in terms of extent. The Old Testament was a come-and-see religion. There were Gentiles that could come to Jerusalem, see and learn about the gospel, and be added. So we see a list of a few that are especially highlighted, of Gentiles that are brought into the true religion. People like Rahab, people like Ruth, and so on. These are people who were brought to the Lord. So that's a come and see religion. The New Testament is a go and tell religion, right? You think of the Great Commission. Now, rather than there being one speck of light on a very dark globe in this little nation of Israel, now instead the gospel is taken to the four corners of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utmost ends of the earth. And now we see the light enveloping the whole world. And so in extent, there is a difference as well. But the essence or substance is the same. And so when we're talking about, and with this I conclude, who is to receive baptism, the answer is all that are within the visible church, both those who have come in by professing faith and added to the church, as well as their children. The promise is to believers and to their children, and the sign and seal of that covenant promise is necessary to be applied to believers and their children. So we don't baptize our children because we believe that they're already converted or because the water of baptism somehow regenerates them, but because God has commanded it, which by way of consequence means that it is a sin, it's disobedience, to withhold baptism from our children. God says we're obligated to give that to them. So question 95, to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.